Moreover, wealth is treacherous. The arrogant do not endure. They open their throats wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. They gather all nations for themselves and collect all peoples as their own. Shall not everyone taunt such people and with mocking riddles say about them, "Alas for you who heap up what is not your own"? How long will you load yourself with goods taken in pledge? Will not your own creditors suddenly rise, and those who make you tremble wake up? Then you will be booty for them, because you have plundered many nations. All that survive of the peoples shall plunder you, because of human bloodshed and violence to the earth, to cities and all who live in them. Alas for you who get evil gain for your houses, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The very stones will cry out from the wall, and the plaster will respond from the woodwork. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity. It is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour only to feed the flames and nations weary themselves for nothing. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Alas for you who make your neighbours drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk, in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will be sated with contempt instead of glory. Drink you yourself and stagger. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and shame will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of the animals will terrify you because of human bloodshed and violence to the earth, to cities and all who live in them. What use is an idol once its maker has shaped it, a cast image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in what has been made, though the product is only an idol that cannot speak. Alas for you who say to the wood, "Wake up," to silent stone, "Rouse yourself." Can it teach? See, it is gold and silver plated, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Well, we're making our way through Habakkuk and getting to the pointy end of some of the prophecies of destruction that are coming out of the prophet's mouth. In last week, in those first four verses, the prophet is watching and listening and writing and also waiting to see what God will do about all the evil that he's seeing around him. Habakkuk has asked God some hard questions and he's waiting for answers. He's also waiting to see what God's response will be in the real world. It's a hard vigil, actually, to be watching and waiting in evil times, to have a sense that disaster is coming but not knowing what it is, to be readying yourself for judgment, for the calamities to come. One time I had a very small taste of it for myself. I was working with someone in ministry, and they really troubled me, the way they went about life. And as I was praying, I felt God say to me that this person was destined for destruction. And it was a very troubling thing to hear. And I didn't sense from God that I had to say anything. There wasn't any sense that I needed to do anything. But I did sort of keep my distance and didn't get too involved in their issues, which were quite messy. I had a sense that God was just warning me just to step back. And it was a few years later I heard that they'd fallen from grace. They'd done some really terrible things in ministry and they'd lost their license and were unable to continue in ministry. But it was an interesting experience for me, sensing that there was something really bad coming for that person, that they'd done or were doing really bad things. But it wasn't that I was supposed to intervene or do anything. I did pray for them and pray for God to do good in their life. But there was a sense of just readying myself and waiting to see what was going to happen for them, and also to hold myself in a good place. It is actually quite hard, sensing that something difficult or destructive is coming upon the people around you, or in the circumstances that you're in, waiting for calamities to come, and waiting also in the midst of that for answers, just standing your ground and waiting. So this is the situation of Habakkuk. He sees great injustices, and he's heard that God is sending destructive forces upon the nation. And then in the rest of the verses in chapter 2, God speaks more of the calamities to come. Habakkuk declares these to be a series of woes, or actually in the translation, the NRSV that we have, that we use in this service, it's introduced, each one is introduced by the statement, alas, alas, for what's going to happen. In the Bible, people say alas or woe to express sorrow or lament in compassion about something sad or bad which is going to happen. In Greek, it's uai, and in Hebrew, haui. And they both had this idea of, something, it's the sounds you make when you hear something really distressing. Oh, you know, you've just heard something that's knocked the wind out of your lungs. Something really terrible is about to happen. So what are the woes of the prophet, the five woes of the prophet? Well, there's a woe to those who have made ill-gotten gain, who've become wealthy in a bad way. There's a woe to those who think they're safe while they're doing this. There's a woe for those who use brutality to get what they want. There's a woe for those who corrupt others by exploiting their bad desires. There's a woe to those who make idols to worship. So this is a sermon of woes today. And these are really laments over the judgment of God that's coming upon five different kinds of sins, five different kinds of people. So we'll consider each of them. The first one is, alas for you who heap up what is not your own. This is a woe for those who become wealthy by taking it from others, basically. We generally think that a wealthy person should be admired for what they've achieved, their house, their property, their fine possessions, their excellent clothes, the nice watch they wear on their wrist, the car they drive. And sometimes we want to have those things too, and we buy them to comfort ourselves. We think, maybe I'll be like those fine people if I have those things. But the prophet is saying, beware. That's not something necessarily to admire. These nicely ordered lives have been built on the misery of others. Those who build up wealth by exploiting others, God is saying, are in for a rude shock. The prophet is particularly down on those who've lent money or entrapped people in shonky business arrangements with property taken in pledge. There is the idea of the wealthy man, the powerful man, who's pleased to see his clients fail because he can destroy their lives and then he can take everything they have, clean them out, and put what they've had, sweeping all their goods that he's taken in pledge, he can take them out and put them all in his pocket. God is saying that growing wealthy off the misery of others will attract a heavy judgment. Those who rip off others will themselves be stripped bare. The plunderer will be plundered. It is, as Jesus said, this is a live by the sword, die by the sword situation. If you rip others off, you'll come under judgment. And the judgment will be that you will be ripped off in your turn, even by the very people that you once exploited. It says those who've been plundered amongst the nations, those who survive will rise up and do the same to these people. Or what goes around comes around. Now, this is not some kind of karmic principle that you get back to you what you do. It's not a description of the structure of the universe. It's describing the personality of God as judge and ruler of the universe. It's speaking about God's interventions in human affairs. People who order their own lives by visiting chaos on others will get what they dish out, not automatically or inevitably, but by God's initiative, by his intervention in their affairs, many in this life, and some, the implication is, in the next. There are many examples of people down through history who've actually died by the means they've promoted. I wrote a blog post a few years ago about a guy called Sheikh al-Bouti, who was a very senior and respected scholar in Damascus, a Muslim scholar, and he had advocated for bombing against civilians in Israel a number of times and argued for the legitimacy of them. But eventually he was killed by a jihadi who didn't like his position, and someone blew themselves up just in order to kill him. So he died by the means that he promoted. Another example is Trotsky, who was a colleague of Stalin, and he was an architect of the Red Terror. The Red Terror was a season early in the communist period in the Soviet Union where there were mass killings and oppressions designed to destroy the Russian upper classes, anyone who'd owned property, basically. The Red Terror caused the deaths of tens of thousands of really innocent people, and also thousands of clergy and monks and nuns, and they were all killed, often with unspeakably brutal tortures done in public. Once people were dehumanized with this terrible stigma of belonging to those people who owned property, it's as if anything at all could be done with them or to them without it being considered to be wrong. So Trotsky was one of the architects of this terror. But later he fell out with Stalin and he had to flee and he found refuge in Mexico. But he himself was killed in his turn by an ice pick to the back of his head. He was wiped out because Stalin considered him an obstacle to the revolution that Trotsky had himself promoted. The same trajectory was experienced by him that he had imposed on others. And similar things have happened to many communist leaders, both in the Soviet Union and in communist China. Killers one month and on death row the next, victims of their own contagious terror, victims of the very values that they had promoted. So the first woe warns the exploiter to fear that what they do to others will be their own fate. Wealthy nations today should pay attention to this. We should fear God in this respect, that if we exploit poor nations, extracting and exporting their wealth for our own advantage and for a pittance, if we become comfortable and wealthy living off things that are manufactured by the very poor in child labour and people who are being exploited, then we cannot expect to have a secure future. The second woe is upon those who attempt to make themselves secure while profiting from evil gain. The image is that of an eagle who is a bird of prey and swoops down on its unsuspecting prey, but in the meantime it has a nest very high up that no one can reach. So this is a warning to those who feel secure while they profit from evil. Evildoers cannot protect themselves with their ill-gotten gains, he is saying. The prophet is saying a warning about the folly of trying to protect yourself by setting your nest on high like the eagle. You may invest in your house and call it your fortress. You may hide behind the walls of your wealth, but you have been sowing seeds of your own destruction if your wealth is ill-gotten, and it would all catch up with you. It's an irony that Hitler himself died in his own bunker, a structure that he had had built to protect him. That was the place of his own demise. His nest that he'd built for himself could not save him. Exploiters often imagine that they are safe behind the walls they build, but they're not. In fact, the prophet says even the stones in the walls of their houses that they built as their safe places, they will cry out and bear witness against them. We can remember Saddam Hussein, who built many palaces all over Iraq, but he himself was finally arrested, hiding in a hole in the ground, and hanged for his many crimes. So that's the second woe, the woe, a warner that those who exploit cannot make themselves safe by building a fortress in some place. The fortress itself will turn against them. The third woe applies to those who seek to establish whole institutions by evil means. These are people who build a town by bloodshed, or found a city on iniquity, or build a nation based on bloodshed, as the Soviet Union was. Trying to establish your greatness or the greatness of your community by breaking the backs of others will also lead to destruction and to judgment. This is something for us in a nation like Australia to keep in mind, because we have been established by a process of dispossession of Aboriginal peoples. Reconciliation and restoration of the First Nations is not just a matter of fashion. It's not just a matter of feeling good about ourselves. It's a dire necessity in the face of the reality of God's judgment of the nations. So that's the third woe, trying to establish societies, nations, towns by evil means. The fourth woe is against those who exploit their neighbours. There's an ambiguity there. It speaks of making the neighbours drunk. Perhaps this refers to the decimation that happens with violence and the pleasure that's taken by seeing someone destroyed. But I think I interpret it in terms of using people's destructive desires to exploit and destroy them, those who exploit their neighbours' addictions in order to extract wealth from them. You could think of the drug dealers who profit from human misery, but also the gambling industry, or as they prefer to be called, the gaming industry, who sell us gambling, the sport without a smile, which destroys lives. And also the state is complicit in this because we as a society make profits out of the gambling industry. And that means the rest of us don't have to pay as much taxes because those who are gambling are paying through the nose. In this category also belong the pornographers and their partners, those who profit from prostitution. Woe to those who make a living out of the misery of others. They are warned here that they will become bloated with their own shame and their own destruction. God is announcing that those who profit from the misery of others will experience a whole world of pain and terror. Finally, the fifth woe is against those who make idols, who worship the work of their own hands. In our times, there are actual idols that people have and they erect in their homes. You can go and buy them in the garden shops if you want to. But our idolatry is more often directed at our own achievements. We imagine ourselves the creator of our own destinies. Collectively, we imagine an even brighter future for ourselves as we pursue our own desires. Now, all these woes are related to sins of pride, imagining that we can succeed through the lies that we tell ourselves, through the exploitation of the poor, or here through making our own gods and bowing down to our own gods. In these passages with these five woes, God warns of the judgment to come upon all who reject God's way and who in their pride feel no accountability before God for what they do or how it affects other people's lives. Only someone who denies the judgment of God could ruthlessly exploit the vulnerable. And here there is an important point. This prophecy is not a lesson to teach us morality. It's not merely teaching about injustice. Sometimes people read the prophets in the Bible in order to just learn about values or about what's injustice and what's justice. Of course, there is teaching here for us, and the scriptures themselves say that they're for our instruction. But this is more than just a moral tale. This is a grim warning of judgment, that the very real personal God of the Bible will visit retribution on those who, in their pride, imagine that they can do whatever they want with the lives of others to promote their own ends. This passage should inspire awe and fear of the Lord in us, really, to think about what are we doing with our lives? What is our nation doing? What is our society doing? What are our corporations doing? This is not just a moral tale. This is a warning about the real personal God who intervenes in human history and shapes it in order to promote justice. The whole of the Bible, from the beginning, is a reaction to the fundamental problem of human nature, the reality of evil. There is no species on the earth that is as cruel as human beings are to itself. There is, the Bible says, a resident evil which rests within each human heart. Solzhenitsyn said the division between good and evil runs right down the human soul. He ought to know. He spent years in the gulag in the Soviet Union. He saw a new evil. He didn't have any kind of comfortable illusions about it. And he said that the evil that he saw there, he also found within himself. This is the capacity to abuse, to exploit, to destroy, to visit misfortune on others for the sake of our own well-being. This is the problem of the fall, continued on, magnified and running through nations. This is the familiarity of humankind with evil. So to all of this, Habakkuk brings a grim warning. Judgment is coming, and it will not be pretty. Don't be deceived by apparent success in the present. The apparent security of the present will pass away. And so the Lord says to Habakkuk, wait for it. It will come. Now, interposed in these lists of woes come, like bolts from the blue, two declarations about the greatness of God, because the prophet, in declaring these woes, is also feeling his heart called to worship God, to respond to the awesome authority and grace and power and judgment of God. So the first verse is verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So he is anticipating a time when the glory of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God will be manifest in all of creation, all over all the world. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So all those souls that in their hardness of heart pursue their own desires, destroying others and not glorifying God, do not know the glory of God, they will ultimately all have to come to terms with the glory of God. And the second is, in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Face to face with the ugliness of human evil and the grim judgment that is to come, the prophecy includes these two declarations of God's sovereignty and his absolute holiness. However perverse humanity's cruelty is to its own kind, God's justice will prevail. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we read in the book of Revelation the unfolding of that. The Bible doesn't say that history will keep on getting better and better, that humankind will become more and more perfected. It actually says the opposite, that the battle between good and evil will become more intense, and evil will be more clearly seen as history progresses. Nations will fall and rise. And this is something very important for the powerful nations of the world today to understand. Their future is not secure. Their prosperity is not secure. And if they reject the living God and they exploit the weak, if they break up families and destroy people's lives and become wealthy off them, they should be readying themselves for the judgment that is to come. God will be glorified and his justice will be revealed. The second declaration is a command for the whole earth to be silent in awe before the Lord in his temple. The justice of God declared against evildoers and even in a lament for their fate calls us to worship, to an attitude of awe and reverence. The silence is a really interesting response because Habakkuk's been speaking, he's been demanding answers. He's been badgering God. How long will this injustice continue? When will I see this sorted out? Why do you let these things happen? But here there is a command actually after the woes are declared to a place of silence, of awe before the living God, because in a sense there's no answer that we can make other than to humble ourselves before the living God. As I said, there's a tendency in our culture sometimes to read the Bible as a kind of morality tale, a book of myths, something to draw values and meaning from. And you certainly can do that. It can provide meaning and values. But it's much more than this. This is the personal revelation of a righteous and just God, of a personal God who oversees the histories of nations. It's a revelation from the heart of God in response to the reality and the intense evil of human sin. One aspect of that revelation is, of course, amazing grace, the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, as he bore upon himself the sins of the whole world, an impossibly huge burden of pain and destruction that our minds can barely comprehend. He took this upon himself so that we could be set free, so that we could find peace, and that we could find a way out of the darkness of the human condition. But another part of the revelation is of the justice of God, the truth of God's nature, that he will bring evildoers to account. And these two go together, the amazing grace of God and the reality of the justice of God, they go together. You can't have one without the other. Grace presupposes the need for grace, the need for forgiveness. They go together. So this is a challenge for us. How will we live? How do we live as believers who believe in a God who will hold nations to account, who will hold our nation to account, or the great nations of the world, small nations, rulers will be held to account, heads of corporations will be held to account, people who run businesses will be held to account. How do we conduct our lives before a God who works in those ways? What is called forth from us in terms of being citizens in our society? Being people who have a freedom and ability to speak justice into our circumstances. What does this call from us? I think it calls for urgency. It calls also for a discipline in our own hearts as we search our own hearts. Have we been people who would be subject to these woes? Is this describing us? And the response to that question, if you can say, yes, I can see myself in those woes, the response to that is deep repentance. Calling out to the Lord to intervene, an acknowledgement of sin, and seeking grace from the living God. We actually should be calling our nation to repent, and not just because it's the fashionable thing to do, or because it's nice, or because these are values that are contemporary in our society. It's because of God. It's because he will hold our nation to account, because we owe his holiness, his glory, and his righteousness We owe him worship. We owe him an acknowledgement of his truth, his power, and his grace. Let me pray for us. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on the nations. You know more than we do the destructiveness of human beings, the cruelty that is imposed on so many, the exploitation of the poor, the overweening pride and ambition of so many in leadership and in power who imagine they can do what they like and not need to give account to anyone. Have mercy, Lord, upon this world. We pray that you would intervene, that you would bring justice, but also tempered with mercy, that there would be grace for the peoples of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us stewards of grace and also of truth. Give us the courage to speak truth to power, to acknowledge God as sovereign in our circumstances and in the world around us. Lord, please forgive us for when we have bought into the lie that you will not hold the world to account, that we are just masters of our own destiny. Lord, have mercy on us that we have sometimes gone about our ways without remembering your sovereignty, your justice, and that you rule the nations. Lord, help us to be a light in a dark world, to be people who speak honestly and openly about your character and your heart. Have mercy on us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would indeed raise up a generation of people speaking the truth, a generation of people in love with God, and also a generation of redeemed lives, of lives that are committed to righteousness. Have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us where we have exploited others, where we have made use of others and used them for our own means. Have mercy, Lord. Show us your truth, your light. Give us a heart for your heart, a heart for your ways. Grant us your affections, your emotions, Lord. Help us to see how you see things. Help us to see each other as you see us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord. Lord, I want to acknowledge what Solzhenitsyn said, that line between good and evil runs right down the human heart. And Lord, I want to acknowledge that I'm no different from the Trotskys of the world. Have mercy, Lord, upon all of us. Grant us the grace to come to you in our time of need, to acknowledge our sin, to call out to you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this amazing assurance that Christ has died for us, that he's carried all our sins in his body on the cross, that we could live, we could be set free. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
This is a new song.